Joshua is crucial to the understanding of the history of the nation of Israel. To our eyes, the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch is vital because that spells out from Genesis chapter 2 when Abraham was called out from the Ur of the Chaldees and all the promises given to him. But it's not actually until Joshua that you realize the fulfillment of these promises. And so, to the Jewish rabbis, they would actually incorporate Joshua as essential. And so, for them, it's actually the hexateuch, hexagon being a six-sided figure. The first six books are most crucial to the understanding of the history of the nation of Israel. So, if in Genesis, and we've been thinking this last Sunday at the time of our Bible reading, in Genesis, we have the bedrock of Israel's history. The very foundation, by faith, went Abraham and so on and all his progeny. And they went with that sole intent that one day they will be occupying the land. But in Exodus, it's not just the bedrock, it's now the breakout. They go under the shelter of the lamb that had been slain for them. And they are going, having been taken out of bondage and captivity, and they're heading on to the promised land. When you come to Leviticus, you see the brotherhood. Because now they are all assimilated together. And the Lord has given them promises about the offerings and how they, with the close fellowship together, they would be able to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. But when you come to Numbers, there's a breakdown of a relationship between the nation of Israel. They're marked by multitudinous failures. But thank God for Deuteronomy. The benevolence of God seen in his dealings with the nation. But when you come to Joshua, it's replete with battles, fightings from the word go. They've just crossed the Jordan. And to the west of the Jordan is a city called Jericho. Jericho that had the citadel of power and fortification. It's a picture of the world. The first time I heard that was, I remember very clearly, a man called George Dawson, commended from our home assembly back in India. And it staggered me. I never knew he could actually pick out that. But of course, throughout the years, you will realize as you come across to conferences and meetings that Joshua has a typology of pictures of the warfare that a believer engages in. So Jericho speaks of fortification, the picture of the world, an organized city with a reigning king that was there to outclass and outstrip and outwit the nation of Israel. But in chapter 10, now you have another form of warfare. If chapter 6 was a warfare regarding the world, in chapter 10, you have warfare regarding the flesh. Because here you have a coalition, a confederation of five kings. Now how does that speak of the flesh? You and I are dictated by five senses, isn't it? Your eyes, your ears, touch, taste, and smell. Five senses that rule us during our daily regimes. The tactile senses, the visual, the audio. And everything that we try and promulgate, all the activities are dictated by these five senses. But the very next chapter, after the Lord had discomfited these five kings who went into hiding, you have yet another force that is rearing his ugly head. That's Jabin. Jabin speaks of ammunition. Jericho speaks of fortification. The five kings speaking of the confederation of the flesh attacking a man. And then when you come to Jabin, he comes with horses and chariots. Israel didn't have any ammunition of its own. And that's how we have a picture of Satan himself. Going about as a roaring lion. He's more subtle than the serpent, which is the devil. He comes out in full force. And just when Israel had exhausted themselves, having fought the fleshly enemy to a believer, now they are now attacked by Jabin, king of Hazor. So if an earthly Joshua could help in the conquest for the nation of Israel, I think it's best that we start off thinking of the heavenly Joshua. There on Calvary, he broke Satan's back. He spoiled all principalities and powers, says the Apostle Paul. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When he spoiled, if you read the margin in Colossians chapter 2, when he spoiled you, actually what he did was he stripped it. He stripped him of all his glory. Lucifer, the son of the morning, was stripped, laid stark naked. And then not only did he strip him, he made a show of him openly. He shamed him in public. And as a result of that, he has now forever subdued him. When that word, the cry went out, it is finished. Satan stands subjugated and subdued. So then you ask, why then am I going through all these problems? Remember, there's always that constant tussle of the flesh attacking us. There's always a constant tug of the world speaking to us. And so while Jordan was the natural barrier for the nation of Israel and the Lord parted it, when it comes to Jericho, it is actually a man-made artificial barrier that had been erected for the children of Israel to go and fight against. And so perhaps we'll be able to see as we come along the passage. While Satan sails a sinking ship and he rules a doomed domain, there are fleshly passions that you and I have to contest against. There is the pull of the world and the push of the flesh daily, minute by minute. And that's how we're going to see perhaps from this passage. Remember, I don't know, I think it was several years ago, we watched on iPlayer the news of Obama giving the news of Osama bin Laden being taken captive and then shot. But if statistics have to be believed, more people have died just by simple outpost skirmishes in Afghanistan. I've seen soldiers come in with maimed legs and just because of explosives that have been scattered. Why? I mean, the main kingpin has been shot. So why is it that we go through these struggles? Would to God that we will be able to see in the next 15 minutes. There is still a constant warfare happening in the life of a believer. And we have the victory. The victory is because the victory has already been accomplished at the cross. We are not coming from a victory, so to speak. The victory has been gained and we are staying in the land of victory. If only we can actually believe it, we will be able to face the strategies. But when Joshua did this, in chapter 10, he had preparation for it. He saw when the people of Gibeon came to him that there was an army coming of five kings. What did he do? He immediately made the people of Israel encamp in Gilgal. But not only was there preparation involved in this particular chapter, in chapter 10, he learned how to prioritize his problems. News came that the five kings had hid in a cave. What did Joshua do? He said, roll a stone over it, but do not stay there. Pursue after the rest of the people. And that's exactly what happened. Joshua didn't get himself distracted. He didn't allow himself to be sidelined by another news coming in. And then painstakingly, so preparation, there was priority, and painstakingly he made sure that he killed all the insurgents from the Canaanite township. They legged it up to the hills, and then he turned his attention to the five kings that were hiding in the cave. So what exactly does a believer need to contend with when it comes to the fleshly passions? I mean, when you talk about flesh, the first thing that comes is something which is sexual or sensual. It's not surprising, not long ago there was an article came in one of the leading medical magazines, and I don't know how they managed to do a study, a very robust study, looking at men aged between teenagers to 55. And this was a study that almost 80% of men of that group, their time spent every waking moment is thinking of something sensual or sexual. You don't hear that often in the platform. But it's a sort of truth. But that's not exactly what we're talking about here. The passions of the flesh comes in various forms. Pride is a passion. We have to fight. That's what John talks about when we are studying his epistle. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Oh, you say, I'm not proud. That's the next problem. That's a false humbleness or a false humility that a believer has to contest with. The passion of jealousy, just vying one with the other. Envy. A couple of years ago when we went to a part of US, a cousin of mine said, you'll have an interesting problem here. There's a huge Indian gathering, and he said, it came to such a head that they actually had to put a stop to what was called as hospitality. There was a hospitality competition going on among the people because each one wanted to show something to the other. There was a man trying to say that he had a fleet of cars. Another one was showing a yacht at the back. Another one managed to bring a plane to his backyard. Until the elders decided, stop it. This is not what we need. You know how we how we can rope this in an assembly setting or in individual settings. It's a problem with the flesh. What did Joshua do? Verse number 23, he brought them forth, brought them to the outside. Verse number 24, he put their feet on their neck. Verse number 26, he smote them, he slew them, he hung them on a tree. Then he cast them as if that was not enough. Locked them up in a cave, a dead corpse put in the cave. So how do we tackle the problems of this? That we have to first of all admit that we have it, isn't it? There's no point just sitting under ministry meetings or classes like this and then just thinking everything's fine with me. It's someone else that has the problem. Lay it out in the open, brother and sister. Lay it out in the open. When Joshua said, sun stand still, moon stand still in the valley of Adullam, what he was pleading for was the blinding daylight to be available for them so that he could see. I'm not asking to bring it out in the open as in lay it out for each one of us to in power. That's not it at all, Lord. Confess it before the all-seeing, almighty God and say, I'm struggling with this problem. I'm struggling with a problem that people, others don't know that I have. If it's a problem with your phone, smash it to bits. If it's a problem with the internet, cut down your subscriptions. But lay it out in the open. That's how God wants a believer's life. And when you come out in open confession, He will do great things in your life. For the rest of it to automatically go through. But until you lay it out in the open, it will break your neck, or else your neck will be broken. What does Joshua do? He squashes them. Puts his foot on their neck. Stamps it. Are we willing to do that? When was the last time there was a sin in your life or my life? Am I speaking to myself first? When was the last time I prepared to confess myself and say, God, this is a sin that needs to be extinguished, snuffed out, executed by the edge of the knife of the Word of God. Put a dagger in it. It's all symbolic, but it's all for us in picture form. You know, this passage, we could have looked at it typically as we're speaking now. We could have looked at it scientifically, and I don't want to go into that because of what the sun and moon did. Take it in simple form. Sun stood still, moon stood still. We could look at it morally, and I believe our brother Dan Rogers will do it next time. Why was it that passages like this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 are also incorporated in the Word of God? But we are going to look at it just practically for our own health. Extinguish it, expose it, execute it, exterminate it, hang it by the tree. If Christ has died for me, I put myself and I die with Him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's interesting, when we read this passage, I didn't read all the number of verses, but it says that Israel went with him. It's not that Joshua went with Israel. We go with him. With the victor who has already gone before. He went into the bed of Jordan. He went and suffered the most humiliating suffering. And if he's gone ahead, we go with him. Victory is on our side. When you come to Jericho, and I'm unequally distributing this, I may not get time to talk much about Jabin. Jericho is a picture of the world. I mean, by the way, let me say in passing, we often blame the devil for more things unnecessarily when it's actually our own making. When you come to Jericho, a picture of the world, as I said, Jordan was a place where God helped to part the waters, but when it came to Jericho, He gave them explicit commands how they have to rotate upon it. You notice that this was a place where there was no ammunition, no artillery, no warfare, so to speak. It was, militarily speaking, an abject, ridiculous nonsense. The nation of Israel had to stand there and march across around the fortress of Jericho. But you remember when you read in verse number 1, as soon as Israel crossed the Jordan, chapter 6 verse 1, Jericho was straightly shut up. Reason being this, when Israel was in the Red Sea, Jericho, it didn't affect them. When they came into Kadesh Barnea and in the wilderness, no problem, Jericho is fine, his king is ruling. The moment they passed the Jordan, The barriers came up. That's what happens to a Christian. The day you publicly proclaim and the day we've proclaimed as Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior, the world raises its hackles. And it's a defense that we have to face. If a Christian is going on fine and dandy and the world is not particularly a bother, and you think, well, I can nail my colors to the mast tomorrow, today fine, it's okay. Nobody's going to know. I'll just submerge in the surroundings and camouflage myself. Well, mind you, you'll have a stronger enemy at your door. A Christian who seeks to put his faith at the very first day of college or university or school will toughen himself up, because he has to face the resistance when the world puts up a fight against him. And so the Christian response is simply this: you either fight or you flight. You either stay there and take the fight through the word of God, not physically, or you flee from there because there's temptations too much, like how Israel did. After they conquered Jericho, they left the place. And it's not easy. I mean, we all go through bumps and knocks and injuries during this life journey. But remember when the Lord helped them cross the Jordan, that was the most disadvantageous time of the year. Banks had swollen. It was the beginning of the spring season. And if we had marshaled the troops, we would have thought, choose a time when Jordan was at its nadir, when the banks were dry and there's no miracle involved and they can effortlessly cross the Jordan. But he decided, this will be my way. Secondly, they could have actually taken another route. If you had the map of Israel, which we don't have, they could have easily taken another route after having passed the Jordan. They didn't actually come through the west country and come straight face to face with Jericho. But God saw to it that his name had to be glorified. And mind you, none of them glorified Joshua in all this. It was the Lord that had discomfited these people. God's name is glorified because he saw it, that if I have called you out of Egypt, I am going to see you through all these natural barriers. And so he decided that the waters, I will make them like walls. They will pass through. The walls of Jericho, I will just submerge them like a water. And they will go through. Remember when you come to Joshua chapter 6, what was central to all of that? It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which went in front at the banks of the Jordan, was now central to the gathering for them to pass through. Keep the Ark in the center. Family, assembly, individuals. Because when we start looking elsewhere, we'll end up with all sorts of chaotic situations that we don't need to unnecessarily come into. The reason I read 1 Kings chapter 16 was simply this. Because until we finish chapter 10, there's no other occurrence of Jericho being mentioned at all. But there is one place in Judges chapter 3, and you'll probably be familiar with this passage, but it doesn't say Jericho explicitly. Moab, the king of Moab, Eglon, had a nice summer parlor. And it says it was a city of palm trees. And the scholars say that that was actually Jericho in its incipient form, after having been destroyed. What happened? The very first victory that Israel enjoyed, having crossed Jordan, was now becoming a place where they became subservient to the king of Moab. And if you read the passage, Judges chapter 3, 18 years. It just took 7 days to bring down the wall. 18 years, a nation served lazily, lounging, a general lackadaisical attitude with the king of Moab. No sinful pleasures involved. Just soft pleasures. They're not doing anything grievously wrong. But they're happy and content just to pay their taxes to a fat king and fatten him up some more and just survive. Don't laugh, but there's a lesson in that too for us. Sorry, brother. There is a lesson for each one of us. We are content sometimes to just while away, coast along, not worried about the fact that if you're in college or university and the Christian union says, well, there's a nice Christian concert out there, it's just all hymns and music form, why not go for it? A Christian comedy show, why not go for that? It's just the soft pleasures, isn't it? There's nothing diabolically wrong in that. But Israel as a nation suffered. We as believers can't dare tolerate for a moment. I'm not saying that you have to be always fired up and do this and that. No, that's not the issue. But be on the guard. This was the same Jericho that God had given to their hands. I will go before thee, said the Lord. Wherever thy feet shall tread upon, thou shalt possess it. Those are promises readily given. When you come to 2 Kings chapter 2, we read in verse number 19, the men of the city, again mentioning about Jericho, behold, they said to Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is not and the ground barren. What happened? Something actually doesn't add up here. The situation is pleasant. This is the city of palm trees. But there's barrenness in the land. This is a place where people would come from all over. This is an oasis of rest. This is a place which was seen to be a flourishing place. But there was a river running through. And there was bitterness and barrenness right through the heart of the city. What's the lesson for you and me in this? When the situation is pleasant, I think it simply means there can't be any more improvement in that situation. Take a hypothetical situation. Take an assembly somewhere far away, Australia maybe. Everything is nice. They hold on to doctrine. They are flourishing because they see the precepts of the Word of God. They have observed headship and helpership and the dignity and the priesthood of all believers. Everything's nice. They've enjoyed good times. But then the elders of the city come and say, there's a problem. You know, this water is here, if you read the commentaries, it says about women suffering from miscarriages and children being deformed and this and that. And that's exactly what is happening. There was a problem there because there was something which is not, and there was a barrenness going on through now. There was a water that had gouged a ravine through the midst of the city that brought about an illness among the people. If I would apply that, it's simply this. This is not talking about trying to drop our doctrinal guard and everything should be nice and hugs for all, lovey-dovey. It's nice. Nice feeling about everyone. That's not it at all. Now, wherever there are two or three gathered, there's bound to be some head injuries. Something or other will knock each other. And that comes, it starts at a small spark. And then it starts, you start tallying up the misdemeanors. You start logging in all the gripes and grievances. And then there's barrenness. And there's bitterness. And the solution is go to the Lord. The elders, the city, the men of the city, they say, Elisha, my Lord, the situation is pleasant. This is the land of Jericho, which should have been crushed and defeated once and forever. But now it's become a pleasant situation. What does Elisha do? My time is up. He gets a common commodity. Salt. A pinch of salt. Puts it on the water. And the waters are healed. We don't have to go far. No assembly has to go far for any solutions. And no assembly is devoid of problems. But praise God. Go to the Lord. The salt of His word. Apply it to the bitterness. There's a ready available. The very next chapter, a couple of chapters later, a woman who's destitute becomes a widow. The men of the land are coming to hound her, the creditors. And this time it's not salt. Only she has a pot of oil. It takes the measly common things in the household, readily available for each one of us. And so may the Lord enable us in the Jerichos of our life, in the fleshly struggles, in the wily attacks of Jabin. That God can use the weak things, the small things, the things that are not, so that no flesh shall glory in His presence. Shall we pray?